Good morning again. We are now on talk three, by my reckoning, of thinking about our life in Christ. What's it mean to be alive in Christ? And up to this point, if you were attentive the last couple days, you realize we thought about the fact that Jesus made the now world, the world we live in, which is both a mixture of beauty and ugliness, a mixture of promise and sin. And we find that mixture not only in the world outside us, but in the little world within us. Now we've experienced, remember the river imagery, this Yukon-like pure glacial melt of God's grace coming into our lives, beginning the new world, and yet taking up our old life, not to just obliterate it, but to refine it, to cleanse it, and to carry it up to eternal glory. That's been sort of setting the stage for what will now be very practical considerations in our final three talks. How does this play out in various areas of our life? Today we'll be thinking about thinking and how your Christian faith ought to inform your intellectual life, your life as a student. Tonight we're going to change up the format a little bit. I'll talk about work and faith, which is something I'm quite interested in. I've been involved for a number of years in a project called Theology of Work, which we actually have a website, theologyofwork.org, and we have things coming out about work and faith. I realize most of you aren't working other than as students at this point, but I think this could be an incredibly important talk for all of you, because most of you are not going to end up likely in some form of Christian ministry, and so you're going to be continually confronted with the question, what value is there in what I spend most of my life doing, 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week? What's the point of that? And it would be a good idea to get a good theological framework for that now, so that when you do enter the workforce, you'll have some sense of that. What we're going to do by way of thinking through that, though, is not simply have me talk, but my wife, Ariana, who's an engineer at General Electric Aircraft Engines, now GE Aviation, is I'm going to interview her, and she'll be able to share some of her experience as someone, as I like to say, who has an actual job, unlike myself. I mean, I get paid, I go to work and things, but I like it so much, and it's hard for me to think of it as work per se. So that'll be tonight, and then tomorrow we'll be thinking more broadly about the shape of our life in Christ and how that influences our behavior in a number of areas, drawing on Colossians 3 in particular. So that's where we're headed. As with yesterday, we'll be having question times after our sessions, and you are certainly free to ask questions from yesterday's sessions today, right? So I realize, you know, right after you hear a talk, things might not spring to mind, but then as you mull it over, you may have questions arise, and so I'm happy to address those as well, and we'll leave plenty of time for that. So, with all that in place, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we do give you thanks for this day, and we particularly thank you for the minds you've given us, the ability to think through problems, and I'm so grateful, Lord, that we have here people attending one of the finest educational institutions in the world, and so it certainly behooves us, Lord, to think through how we ought to think as Christians. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us to guide us as we look at your word and look at your world and reflect on what it means to think in a Christian way about life. We thank you for all your gifts and ask you bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start today by taking you back in time, back past the 2000s, past the 90s, back to a time when dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was a freshman in college. I was a new Christian when I went off to school, and midway through my freshman year or so, I stopped and thought, wait a second. Why am I bothering studying when Paul wrote things like the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight? when Paul wrote things like, be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. Why am I wasting my time with all of this when all that really matters is Jesus? And don't we sing that all the time in our worship songs? All I need is Jesus. This is all that there is. Nothing else matters. We sing that repeatedly. And yet, then we go and spend all this time studying engineering or fine arts or Near Eastern studies or whatever it is we're engaged in. So one way to pointedly put the question today would be, is should you even bother returning for the rest of your school year or the rest of your degree? Or maybe you should just decamp here and spend the rest of your life contemplating Jesus by Delta Lake. Now, just in case you're texting your parents, mom, dad, never coming back to Cornell, please send money anyway. Before you send that message, let me assure you that ultimately the answer we're going to emerge with is yes, you can and should go back and study and finish your degree and everything else. But getting to yes, as the famous book title goes, getting to yes is the important thing. Figuring out why it is that we can both affirm that Jesus is all that matters, and we can equally affirm that thinking deeply about the world, as well as deeply about the Word, is a good use of our time. Right? And so, right up front, we want to face some difficult questions, not only to address those questions which are related to Christian thinking, but also as a model of how you need to approach the Christian life, which is not by avoiding difficulties, and particularly avoiding difficult intellectual questions, but taking them head on in Christ. We'll be thinking today about what that means, first in theory, and then reflecting a little more concretely on various areas of study, fine arts, sociology, biology, different things that you study, and thinking, what does it mean to be a Christian in those kind of fields? So, if someone would be willing to read to us verses 6 through 10 of Colossians 2, I for one would be most grateful. And we've had a lot of boys reading lately, so maybe it's time we let one of our ladies read. And anyone in the front row willing to... I'm blind. It's my favorite Dilbert cartoon is when the pointy-haired boss is trying to work the overhead projector and walks in front of it and says, I'm blind, which is a pretty good metaphor for his entire existence if you read Gilbert. Minji, do you mind giving it up for us?
Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head over every ruler and authority.
Excellent. Very nicely read indeed. I'm only partially blind that time because it just came in the side of my eyes. Now, obviously, as I pointed out, the difficulty lies in verse 8, and really, translationally, most of your translation are quite rightly going to avoid the article. As it turns out, in Greek, the thes and us and everything, they're really hard to know when they're there and when they're not there, because it just works differently than in English. The point is, though, most translations, I think, rightly say, don't allow anyone to captivate you through empty, deceitful philosophy. Right? So the question arises, is all philosophy, all human learning, mere futility in God's sight? And I'm going to answer no, ultimately, but there's a little bit of yes in there that we need to address as well. Paul is critiquing philosophy in a sense. He's critiquing a sort of aspect of philosophy or an orientation to learning. But if you'll notice what he says, he does qualify it even within these very verses. He says, this philosophy is characterized by emptiness and deceit. Right? So one could imagine some sort of thinking about the world, some sort of philosophy, that wasn't characterized by emptiness and deceit. Secondly, he links this kind of thinking to the elemental spirits of the world. and probably a crisper translation would be elemental principles of the world. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul has in mind here. Some people think it's angelic forces. Some think it's sort of principles at work in the world. Probably the safest bet for us is to take it as the way the world thinks, business as usual, particularly thinking of the way the world works in the worst sense of the word, the sort of self-aggrandizement, the striving for one's own position, the infatuation with one's own cleverness, right? That's what I think Paul is getting at. Business as usual in a fallen world. So, the first sign we have from Paul that he's not against all learning necessarily is the fact that he qualifies philosophy here, standing for all human learning, with that which is empty and deceitful, or according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. But an even better place to turn to see Paul's fully orbed view of Christians and the philosophical intellectual world, the world which you inhabit day by day, again, one of the finest institutions of higher learning on earth, and you're in the middle of it, right? So getting the answers to these questions, seeing how Paul handled life in the intellectual, and I can use this word because you're all bright, milieu, right? The intellectual milieu, I'll use it again, is one of the most important things you can do. And the best example we have of how Paul dealt with this is in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. And I'll take a sip of water while we turn there, while you turn there in your own Bibles. And this is taking place in Athens, which, if I were in another setting, I would say is the Cambridge, Mass. of ancient Greece. But here I'll say it's the Ithaca of ancient Greece. Of course, ancient Greece had its own Ithaca, to which Odysseus was bound, but you knew that already. Center of higher learning. And one of the places they like to debate stuff in particular was this place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. And this summer, I was blessed to take a trip to Greece to teach a course, and I actually got to stand on the Areopagus, or what's left of it. It's sort of down the hill from the Parthenon and the Acropolis, so you're looking up at the Acropolis, and apparently people took it either for souvenirs or for building purposes. They sort of took like 30% or 50% of the Areopagus, sort of like kids, if there's a cake there just laying on the table, and they sort of start to nibble away at it with hands. Not my kids, but, you know, other unruly children. They just grab away, and suddenly you're left with a shell of its former self, and that's what the Areopagus was like. But, you know, having climbed up there and just standing there and thinking, man, Paul was here, and this is where he was talking about all this stuff. And it was just so incredibly cool to connect his world with our world and to see that, you know, we're all in the same thing. So whether it's Paul there standing on the Areopagus, Mars Hill over in Athens, or you standing on the hill, capital T, capital H, over at Cornell, you can learn a lot from how he ministered God's word to people who weren't necessarily thinking along the same lines as he was. Now, this is a brilliant sermon. Did I say 17? Yeah, we want to go back one page. No, 17, chapter 17, verse 16, yeah. No worries. And, yeah, pick up the action in 16. So, Paul's in Athens, and he's greatly upset because he sees that the city was full of idols. And surely as you wander around campus, I'm sure you can see not perhaps literal idols, but plenty of things people worship and devote themselves to, which are a long way from what you know God desires for them. So I can imagine you could walk around Cornell's campus and be similarly troubled. And it turns out that some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him because they just like to hang around and talk about things. And so Paul takes them to the Areopagus, and they say, what is this teaching that you're proclaiming? You're bringing some surprising things to our ears. It says, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. And again, doesn't that have the flavor of a college campus? Some speaker's coming in to talk about this or that, or someone has some new view on this, that, or the other thing. Very much a college atmosphere here in Athens. And Paul then addresses them. He tells them about this good news he's preaching. He says, "Men of Athens, I see you're very religious in all respects." And even here, Paul shows his cleverness. Right? He may have some critiques to make of human wisdom, but he turns out he's a very wise guy himself, because the word he chose here could either mean religious and pious or superstitious. So right from the get-go, he's in some ways winning his audience over, saying, look, you guys are really into this stuff, and that's kind of cool. You're very religious. Except he chooses a word that gets him thinking 5 seconds later, wait a second, is he saying we're religious or that we're just superstitious? What's this guy up to? He goes on, he says, look, I went around, observed closely your objects of worship. So he's informed about the world around him. Right? He's not just blundering in, saying, I know the truth, and I've paid any attention to your culture. No, he's looked around, and he finds amongst all the objects of devotion there an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you. See, so he takes this statue to an unknown God, which was probably there as a way of saying in a very superstitious fashion, okay, we got our altars to Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite and all the rest, but of course we could have missed somebody. And you know how those gods are. If you don't worship them, they get all mad and send you plagues and famine and MTV and all sorts of things. Jersey Shore. So we don't want that happening to us, right? That would be a bad situation. So we want to... Yes, thank you. Thank you for the obligatory forced laughter. That's most welcome. We don't want that happening. So we're going to set up an altar to an unknown God in case we missed one of them somewhere. Right? That's likely the origin of this thing. But Paul takes that as a kind of place, a point of departure to say, you actually really did miss the one God who matters at all. But good news is I'm going to tell you about him. And he starts off very differently. If you go back and compare this with his sermon in Acts 13, where he's speaking to fellow Jews, he starts by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it, who's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by human hands, etc., etc. From one man he made every nation of the human race. You see, he brings people in as people who are, like him, created by God in God's image. Rather than starting with an absolutely exclusive message, he's able to bring them in. And even this bit, he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. You could think, oh man, he's really confronting the Greeks here. But plenty of philosophical Greeks, as Paul himself knew, looked around and said, come on, God's not a block of wood, right? Surely God, whoever he is got to be greater than that. And so even here, Paul is finding common ground with the people he's speaking to, within their culture, to bring God into that culture, because he is the creator ultimately of that culture. And again, he emphasizes the unity of humanity here. Very important point. So he brings people into these set times, fixed limits of the places they would live, so that they'd search for God, perhaps grope around for him and find him, though, turns out, he's not far from each of us. And then Paul says, for in him we live and move about and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. And this is the really critical point for our topic today. These things he says here, we are God's offspring, in him we live and move and have our being, the sort of thing you sing in hymns or have in worship songs, aren't from the Bible. They're from pagan poets and philosophers. You can look it up, but we've got Menander and Aratus's Phenomena and the hymn to Zeus and all sorts of other things Paul might have been drawing on, but it's clear that Paul could affirm at some level some of what Greek thinkers were saying, and that he was aware of those things. Now, we don't know if he had any kind of deep philosophical education, but for our purposes, the most critical thing to know is that Paul, who could and did critique empty, deceitful philosophy, was equally willing to use some elements of Greek philosophical intellectual thinking to further the gospel, right? He says, even you guys have some sense of who God is and what he's like, that we belong to him, that we somehow live in him. And yet Paul has taken those elements of foreign philosophy and brought it into a firmly biblical message. God really did create the whole world. He really did create all peoples out of just one. And yet, he's going to go on and speak a very powerful Christian message. Therefore, though God's overlooked such times of ignorance, he commands now all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to scoff. So what a wonderful model Paul holds out to us. On the one hand, he is open to the good things that are there in Greek culture. He's willing to make a meaningful connection with them in their language, at their level. Yet he's going to draw that into the big Christian picture and never, for the sake of communicating or fitting in, never compromise even the most difficult parts of the Christian message, namely the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he knows people are going to think that's stupid, and they do think it's stupid, but he doesn't care. He's not going to give that up just to fit in. Turns out that some of those people, in fact, do respond to the message. Partly, I'm sure, because he showed that he could engage with them at the intellectual level. That he wasn't just some stupid guy trying to get them involved in some other cult. So, can we be engaged intellectually with the world around us? Yes, we can. And yet, we have to do it in such a way that we don't compromise the essentials of the Christian faith. Well, how do we do that? That's a lifelong journey in one sense, but I think we can get some principles that'll help us through it. And the first one would be this, as you think, what's Christian wisdom? The first thing we want to recognize is Christian wisdom is rooted in the revelation of God in Christ. We saw last time that Jesus is who God is. He's the creator of all things, the redeemer of all things, the one in whom God dwells. And so Jesus both shows us what it means to be God and what it means to be genuinely human. And because Jesus has created the world, therefore, all wisdom can ever and only be found in him. And therefore, we begin with what he's revealed about himself in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ, rather than taking some independent point of departure. And this is probably the most critical thing I'm going to say today, that there is nowhere you can stand and judge God. There's nowhere you can stand outside of God, apart from him, in order to critique him. Now, that, again, may seem fairly obvious, but don't we do that all the time? So we encounter a statement about God or a reality about the world that God's made, and we essentially stand apart and say, well, I don't think it's fair for God to do X, Y, or Z, right? Or why does God do this? Or why does God do that? Now, you got to ask yourself, where are you standing when you say that? Yeah? Who are you? Where were you 20 years ago? Some of you didn't exist, right? Except in some ideal state, or, you know, your parents imagining they'd like to have kids or something, but you weren't there. Take it back 50, 60, 70, 80 years, none of us were around. And I hate to break this to you, but 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 80, 90 max, you're going to be gone and I'm going to be gone. Right? That's who we are. And yet we're going to stand there, wherever there is, and judge God. And of course, it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether you end up saying, well, God, I'm happy to report, you know, as if like we're a doctor and he's come in for test results. Well, I'm happy to report that you meet my standards. You know, I've got a passion for justice. I love the poor, etc. And I looked over your stuff, and I think you're okay. As if he's going to say, oh, thank you so much. Wow, what a relief. I thought you were going to be mad at me or find me wanting, that I had some disease spiritually or intellectually. Right? No, that just won't work. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Even though hopefully not you guys so much, but the people around you do that all the time, right? If God will meet their standards and fit their program, then they may choose to believe in him. That itself is the first step away from the path of wisdom. Because what's the proverb say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's not just saying, go to church and stop thinking. It's actually the first step to actually thinking as a reasonable person, is to recognize that all you have is given to you by God. He's the only one who understands everything anyway. And so submission to him and his word and his revelation about himself is the way to go. Now, just in case you think, it's another dumb preacher trying to talk me out of thinking. The universally acknowledged greatest theologian of the 20th century is a guy named Karl Barth. And he's got books in German, Church Dogmatics, that just go on and on and on forever in the shelf. So you want to talk about an intellectual, this guy's got it going on. And yet foundational to his theology is what people call his great no to human wisdom. That you've got to begin the intellectual journey by saying no to human wisdom in the sense of a human wisdom that takes a stance apart from God and claims to evaluate God on its own terms. And he says that's just the stupidest thing you would ever hear. No, we live from what God reveals about himself. Now, once you make that beginning no, you are then free to say yes in all sorts of other ways. And that's what we're going to emphasize today, is that yes, how do we engage critically, intellectually with the world around us and the ideas that come our way? But you begin by saying no to an independent, arrogant, self-satisfied human wisdom that thinks it can just, by virtue of its own cleverness, ascend up to heaven and figure everything out. And while I've not spent but a little bit of time at Cornell, I feel with reasonable confidence that as you look around you at fellow students and professors, that spirit of arrogance, that spirit of self-confidence, supreme self-confidence, that we can figure it out, right? That is pervasive on campus. Am I wrong? How many of you think that sort of thing is pretty prevalent at Cornell? This idea that we know it all, we can figure it out, etc. Okay, at least a couple of you. I thought I might get a few more hands, but maybe that's just still before 11 o'clock. So you haven't quite woken up yet. So, wisdom in Christ first and foremost means recognizing that God is the one to whom we need to look for the answers. Now, what's that mean practically? Does it mean everything we need to know is in the Bible? Well, of course not, right? The Bible doesn't tell you how to draw blood to have somebody tested for allergies, right? I just went to the allergist the other day. I was like a pincushion for a while, and they poke, 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 poke. Doesn't say anything in the Bible about that. Doesn't give you the formula for the acetylene or whatever. Now I'm squirting up my mouth, nose, so I can breathe, right? Doesn't give you a recipe for banana pancakes, right? Doesn't tell you how much sun or shade you should give to chrysanthemums. Doesn't tell you all sorts of stuff, because that's not what it's interested in. Now, the scope of the word does include the whole cosmos, as we've seen, but surely the focus of the word is on human attitudes and behavior. And as it turns out, I think this does have a profound influence on how you think in a Christian way. That it's going to turn out that the virtues you need as a good intellectual are precisely those virtues that mark you out as a good Christian. Let me just detail a couple of them, showing how these ordinary things you sing about and hear about in church can actually apply in the classroom. First of all, humility. Right? James, for example, speaks about the humility of wisdom. James, Jesus' brother. What this means in the intellectual sphere is you don't fall in love with your own ideas. You're open to what's actually going on to the extent you can discern it. And you think, well, that sounds sort of like common sense, but let me tell you why. For example, when I turn on the History Channel or something and I hear them talk about the Bible, I just spend my time shaking my head. because I know, since it's my field, that what they're saying has no basis in reality. There's no evidence to say the Gospels must have been written in, you know, 90 AD, or this must have happened, or this must have happened. But what people do is they get this theory, right? They do their PhD thesis, and they got this cool idea, and they're so proud of it, they can't let it go, even when the facts are conspiring against their theory. And so when you're a Christian and you recognize you need to be humble, that's not only going to benefit you as you deal with people in a kind of interpersonal way and you're not arrogant and all this, it's actually going to make you a better thinker. Because you're going to be the sort of person who, when you formulate an idea and you think it's kind of cool, when contrary evidence comes up, as a humble person, you're going to say, okay, I guess I was wrong. But that's okay. Because I'm just interested in God's truth, not in my theory of this, that, and everything else. I'm not just going to push forward arrogantly to make my views known, to make my position the only one. I'm just interested in the truth. Another attitude, which might again seem to have little to do with intellectual life, but I think does, is thanksgiving. Going about your work. Say you're doing entomological research, you're interested in insects. I know somebody, at least one person here is. Do it with thanksgiving, right? E.O. Wilson is a famous sociobiologist at a school not to be named. But he once joked that God must have really liked beetles because he made so many of them. And I think the spirit of his remark was, well, we know evolution really produced beetles, and that's what accounts for the wild diversity. But, you know, when I read that remark, I thought, you know, Holmes, EO, if I can call you EO, you've spent your whole life enjoying the study of these beetles and insects in general. And instead of thanking God for putting all these amazing little creatures out there, which have occupied your entire life, you kind of make a joke of it. And what if E.O. Wilson had the attitude throughout of, praise God, I love studying beetles, I like their little legs, I like the way they roll their dung in balls, and I like the way all the things they do. Praise God for that. You know, maybe a scholarship would have been better, but I think he would have at least been happier. Now, As a coda to that, I was delighted one day to find my friend Dan Brown's brother, who's a this fine Christian family, and his brother wrote a book on creation and the need for Christians to take care of the earth. And guess who he got to write the foreword for him? I don't know how he did it. E.O. Wilson. And E.O. Wilson, I don't know what his state of belief is, but at least at this point in his life, you know, a couple years back, he basically said, yeah, it'd be great for pastors and Christians to take better care of the environment, and I'm happy to put my name on a book written by an evangelical Christian. So I thought that was kind of cool as a little bit of a twist. But again, the basic point is thanksgiving, whether you're doing engineering or hotel studies or fine arts or whatever it is. To be a thankful person is going to give you joy in your work, joy in your studies, and help you, therefore, to do a better job. Meditate upon that for a moment. Not because it bears particular meditation, but because I need a drink of water. Third Christian virtue, which is also a scholarly virtue, a little more straightforward, is diligence. Right? Things just don't come easy. You got to stick with it to figure stuff out. Getting back to the ancient Greeks, they had a myth about the god Proteus. I don't know if you know this myth, but there was a guy there, Proteus, a kind of god figure, and he lived by the ocean. And if you grabbed him, he'd tell you anything you needed to know. But the trick is this. When you grab Proteus, he'd just turn into all sorts of stuff. Snakes, fire, mist. But if you held him long enough, he'd eventually turn back to himself and tell you anything you needed to know. And the Greeks are pretty clever people, and I think this was one of the ways they mythologically explained the nature of intellectual inquiry, namely that problems just keep shifting and they're really difficult, but if you sit with them long enough, you eventually find the answer. And I try to pound this into my students' heads, and I'll pound it into your head. The single most important thing you can do to be a better student is to just stare at stuff, stay with it. There was a smart guy once by the name of Albert Einstein, maybe you've heard of him, and he said, it's not that I'm so smart, it's just that I sit with the problems longer. Now, Einstein was actually pretty smart, I think, and he was probably smarter than like all of us put together. Nonetheless, he was on to something of huge importance. It wasn't that he was so clever, it's that he sat with the problems longer. He was diligent. He focused. And again, whatever field you're in, you're going to find that that simple act of diligence, stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, whatever you want to call it, is a critical virtue in your intellectual life. And of course, the fact Einstein could say, it's not that I'm so clever, it's just that I sit with the problem longer, also shows a degree of humility that he had, right? Which is another reason he's probably a wonderful thinker. Another one, which may seem a bit strange, but I think is true, is community. Community, right? And of course, we think we're building up the church, we want to show love to one another, etc. But that doesn't have anything to do with my intellectual life. Well, I think it does. And it relates to humility, our first virtue. Do you have to win every argument that you get in? Or are you seeking to work collaboratively with others? Right? You know, they put that when you're in kindergarten, works well with others. That's a good Christian virtue. It's also a good academic virtue. Again, not falling in love with your own ideas to set up your little isolated fortress of intellectual excellence, which is really just a fortress of intellectual arrogance, but a responsible member of the academic community, thinking through problems with others. And finally, faith. Everything you do, including your studies, should be marked by an active trust in God and His goodness. So you're working hard in the lab, but you're doing it trusting that God is with you in that work. We'll think more about that sort of thing tonight. If you're looking forward to taking care of patients as a nurse or a doctor, you do it in the strength that God supplies. I don't know if you know this, Kat, but there's a wonderful Korean-American doctor who does rehab up in Boston. And what I love about this guy is he's just the boldest guy I know, because he basically says to his bosses, yeah, I'm going to pray with my patients. Stop me or fire me. Go ahead. You know that my patients have this just way better success rate than all the other doctors. And part of my whole deal is I pray for him. So that's the way it's going to be. And that's his basic disposition. And he's so good at what he does, yeah, and the results are there, that they're basically like, okay. Right? Because so often Christians are like, well, I can't work in this workplace because, you know, they're against Christians. And we have this kind of whinging attitude. But this cat is just like, bring it on, man. This is what I do. You got a problem with it? Fire me. He's also in a field of rehabilitation where people aren't always eager to get into that. So he's showing his humility and his heart for service just by the position he's taken. But he's taking a stand in that capacity and doing a marvelous job in that. Again, we can think more of that tonight as we get into work. But whatever you're doing, studying, working in a lab, do it in the strength that God provides. So, the good news is, once you have all these Christian virtues in place, humility, thanksgiving, diligence, community, faith, and all the rest, you're free to explore the wonders of God's world. And I want to think about this a little bit now in some practical areas. Now, in some areas, it's going to be more tricky to navigate than others. Let's start with one that's a little more straightforward, be engineering, right? How many engineers or would-be engineers we got? Okay, excellent, excellent. I'm married to one, and so I deeply appreciate your calling. Now, you know you're going to be doing a lot of thinking as engineers, right? Don't get me wrong. But it's not the sort of thing, thinking, that's typically going to get you involved in deep philosophical issues and, you know, oh man, I just went to physics class and they told me F equals MA and my faith was shaken to the core. Pastor, can you help me? Right? It's just, okay, F equals MA, you bump into it and it goes in this way, et cetera, et cetera. So you're thinking deeply, you're thinking hard, but not in a sort of intellectual crisis mode that you get more in the liberal arts. And so, and the things are pretty straightforward, right? You build something and it blows up, you didn't think successfully, unless you're making bombs, in which case you did. But, right, it's pretty straightforward. It's intellectual activity, it's engaged. Probably the prime thing you need to remember is that, hey, this is the way God made the world, and he's commissioned us to have dominion over it. And when I contribute to an iPad 2 or a jet engine or toothpaste or whatever I'm engineering, you can celebrate that and rejoice in it as part of God's call in your life. As we turn to other fields, though, things can get a little tricky. Let's think biology. Now, in general, right, most of your biology stuff is just like engineering, things bumping into each other at the molecular level and turning into other things and doing weird stuff or predictable stuff or whatever it is, and it's all straightforward. But, of course, you run into the whole question of evolution, design, etc. And you'll need to sort through for yourself what you feel, for example, Genesis 1 commits you to in terms of how old the world is or how God created the world, etc., etc. Right? You're going to have to wrestle with that. But at the very least, you need to be able to discern when people in the field of biology are making overreaching or illogical claims with respect to explaining the world and explaining God out of it. My favorite moment in this whole debate came in a Boston Globe article where they're interviewing a guy who I'm sure is a really smart biology guy. He teaches at Harvard, blah, blah, blah. But it was an article about intelligent design, right? And you know if you're in the field that intelligent design, the theory that some things, particularly at the sort of cellular level, are only explained or only explicable by virtue of positing a designer, is really anathema in the field of biology. How many folks do we have in biology or related fields? Anybody? Okay, right. So you know about all this stuff. Now, again, I'm not here to either affirm or deny intelligent design, but I am here to give you one quote from one biologist that I think shows how unthinking some apparently thoughtful people can be. And this guy said, and I quote more or less, "We're confident that we can find a logical explanation for all these cellular phenomena without having to invoke design." Okay? We're confident we can find a logical explanation for all these phenomena without invoking intelligent design. And I ask, what do you mean by a logical explanation? Because when you think of logic and reason, you're thinking of purposeful, personal, intellectual activity, aren't you? Right? And so I'm just wondering at a philosophical level how he can deny design of some sort and invoke logic on the other hand. Talk about having nowhere to stand, right? You're saying, I'm assessing everything logically as a logical person, a thinking person, and I say logically this can't have design. You've actually sawn off the branch you're sitting on. We can think about more in question and answer time. I'm getting some puzzled looks there, and maybe because it's incoherent, but I think there's something there, that when you commit to saying, I'm going to explain the world logically, you're really committing to a whole framework of understanding, which I think irreducibly, inevitably, leads you back to a personal God and ultimately a designer of the universe. So to deny design by invoking logic is, in fact, an illogical thing to do. Again, we can think about that more. I know it's tough to spring on you when you're on break and wanted to come away and get away from all this sort of thing, but I just can't help myself. Take another example, and this one's a lot of fun, even though it involves sociology. Any sociologists, anthropologists, anything like that? Excellent, excellent. So this one's for you, as they say in the nightclubs. What about sociology? Well, looking at how people behave in groups and seeing what patterns emerge is a cool thing to do, and it can be useful in a variety of ways. But you got to watch the limits. You got to start with the no before you get to the yes. Let me give you an example, which is even better than what I thought when I first thought of it, because the example I thought, irrespective of where we are, which will become important shortly, was this book I read in college. Now, I was a history major, but this involves some sociology, because this guy was writing a book about revivals in upstate New York, as it turns out. And the introduction to the book, he said, here's how I'm going to go about it. All those Christians attribute these revivals to God's Spirit. Well, we know that that couldn't be it. So I've read this guy, Emil Durkheim, this wonderful sociologist, and he explains how all these patterns work. And so what I'm going to do is take that pattern and show how, basically cram all the data from these so-called revivals through that theory. Now, I got to say, to my shame, I didn't finish reading the book. But to my credit, I hope, I said, I didn't finish reading the book because I was like, well, I already know what he's going to say, right? I already know that any data that doesn't fit his prefab Durkheim paradigm is not going to be making it through. So I already know from the introduction what the result's going to be, right? Completely theory-driven kind of stuff. It turns out that these revivals in upstate New York, do you know when they began? 1825. Do you know where they began? I'm going to take a dramatic pause here. Rome, New York, where we are right now. So as you walk through these corridors, you have a different perspective on this, right? Because you have these revivals which flame into the creation of this conference center where you now worship the same God that they worshiped back in 1825, and there's a meaningful, historically demonstrable continuity between then and now, between them and you, that we can trace. And if you don't limit yourself to what Emil Durkheim allows you to think, and you look at the full panoply of reality, you can be excited about the fact that God's Spirit who worked then is still working here today. And you can look back at these historical figures, A.B. Simpson and all these other cats lining the walls here, and see them, see a meaningful connection between you and them. I just think that's really cool. Now, does that mean we give up on sociology? No. It's important to know. It can be even important for the church, right? You have things happening in a church, and you think, oh, it must be the work of the Spirit or the work of the devil, and then you look at a ice cream social club or a bowling club, and you see they actually have the same phenomena happening in their group. And you think, oh, I guess that's just how humans behave, right? So that allows you not to falsely attribute work to the devil or the Holy Spirit when it might just be a what we call a sociological phenomenon. Yeah? That's how you walk around with your eyes open in that field. Let me take another one. We'll wrap it up with fine arts. And this one's illustrated. So this is pretty cool. So recently, I was in a bathroom, and I was looking, if we can go to Safari, please. I was looking at this, or something like this. And it's a painting by, well, a reproduction of a painting by Mark Rothko. Excellent. So I'm staring at it. I won't give you the full circumstances, but I'm staring at it. And maybe this is just me, but I hope it's some of you too. I start thinking about it. And what I'm thinking is this, is that I need somebody to help me out here, because if Rothko is really a genius and really somebody worth studying, then it could really be a benefit to me to learn about the world, to learn about myself, to appreciate the creative goodness of God visible in the sub-creative genius of people created in his image, even if they're pagans, right? That could be a real value add to my life. We got anybody in marketing or business? Anybody? No? Yeah, so you can explain what a value add is to the rest of them if they don't know. So I'm staring at it thinking, you know, is this sunlight? What's going on here? Does this repay study? But I need somebody to assure me up front that Rothko actually knows what he's doing. Because the counter is, my 3-year-old could have done that, right? Now, I've thought about this enough to know, wait a second, modern art, abstraction, we're never absolutely reproducing what's in front of us. To sort of abstract that or to try to articulate in visual form principles underlying the world, that's a viable enterprise. But I also know there are clowns out there who are going to say, yes, in fact, my 3-year-old did do that, and this is just more of a postmodern play to get the viewer to project themselves into the picture. So yes, you were wasting your time, and yet I think you weren't. It's like, Holmes, come on, man. You were wasting my time. I don't want to be played, right? I don't want to be played. So here I am in the bathroom thinking all this stuff. And I sort of, as an act of faith, for the time that I was in there, under the circumstances I was in there in, decided, yeah, that's pretty cool. I like the aesthetic. I like what it looks like. And I would, had I more time in there, look at it for a long time and figure out what's going on. So that was pretty cool. Now, second illustration, if we can go to a jewel-encrusted skull, that should, if you hit the Windows thing, the, yeah, okay. Okay, Damien Hirst is an artist who, unlike probably Rothko, has in fact been accused of just being a playa, somebody who's just kind of fooling around with you, right? He's got formaldehyde sheep dipped in formaldehyde that just stare there in a box. But this one, these are actually, this is a skull with jewels encrusting it. And when I heard about this and saw this, I actually thought, that's pretty cool. Just as a thing, right? Just like, whoa, jewel-encrusted skull. And he doesn't care what it costs, right? Because he knows he'll get somebody to buy it from him. But the look of it, the weird juxtaposition of images, but underlying that all, a pretty good point, right? You can accumulate all the stuff you want, yeah? But ultimately, it's attached to a skull, which is eventually going to just decay and go into dust. And so to me, that is a very powerful statement about reality. Would I have underwritten it for, you know, $19 million or whatever? I mean, it costs a ton, as one might imagine, to encrust a skull with diamonds. But I thought that was pretty cool. So, and the next one, we'll go to Monet. This is a picture which I had, I think, in my room growing up. And again, the same guy who, you know, the guy we just talked about who says postmodern play, he's the kind of guy who's going to say something like, well, yes, I guess if you like pretty things, you could appreciate Monet, but I'm not sure he'd rise to the level of an artist, you know. We need Christians who can engage with that sort of person and say, now, wait a second. Not only do I like Monet, but here's why what he's doing is valuable. Here's why it's worth thinking about. Here's why, despite your catty little comments, he's actually worth studying. And then we could get into the details of why he is. I'm not a fine arts person, so I can't say that with any definitive authority. But I find great beauty in what Monet does, and what Monet does in particular is he draws you into a desire for a beauty beyond even what we find in that moment itself. It's going into something deeper. And that in itself can be a part, I think, of the Christian message, that all the beauty we see around us, or the beauty that's evoked in the arts, is actually drawing us into something even more wonderful and deeper, namely the infinitely creative God who will not only has created this world, but is going to restore it to a beauty which transcends even the greatest artist. So, whether it's sociology, fine arts, biology, engineering, whatever it is, God wants you to walk around his world with your eyes open. And so often, the sort of Christian at prayer or worship with their eyes closed can become an unfortunate metaphor for how Christians walk around in general, right? With their eyes closed. You do what you have to with respect to your classes so you can pass, but you don't really seek to bring God into that, not just in a crude way by raising your hand and saying Jesus every 5 minutes, but by thinking about how Jesus, who created all this stuff, would want you to think about whatever it is you're engaged with, and to think about it passionately and deeply, and yet not simply to be led astray to say, well, professor says the world just kind of happened, so it must be true. No, God said he created the world, however he did it, whenever he did it, etc., etc. And I take that as my foundation. But with that as my foundation, I can build then humbly, diligently, with the spirit of community, spirit of thanksgiving, seek to live with my eyes open in his world. So I hesitate after that to say, let's close our eyes and pray, but that's what we do, so that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that we have times to get away from it all and meditate upon you and worship and prayer, and we do close our eyes so that we might not be distracted by everything. And yet, Lord, we close our eyes and call upon you so that we might open them again and see your beauty everywhere. And so I pray for these students that as they go back to classes, they might do so with a fresh thanksgiving for the wonderful things that you lay before them, a fresh courage to challenge orthodoxies which don't match up with your truth, and a joy, Lord, in serving you with all their mind and heart and soul and strength. I pray you be with us all to that end, day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen.